Turn with me, if you would, to the 6th chapter of Isaiah. We've just sung a great hymn. It's not great to sing it at top volume and then preach, so God willing, my voice will. Isaiah chapter 6, and I'll read the whole chapter. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken from the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged." Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return and be healed." Then I said, "Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, the houses are without a man, the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet a tenth will be in it, and will return, and be for consuming, as a terebinth tree or as an oak, whose stump remains when it's cut down, so the holy seed shall be its stump." Amen. This is one of the most famous chapters, I think, in the Old Testament. I'm sure you've heard it preached on before. And it's a wonderful chapter. Here the prophet Isaiah has a wonderful vision of God. And yet it begins in a difficult time. A difficult time for the nation and a difficult time for Isaiah himself. We're told in verse 1, it was the year that King Uzziah died. Now, ancient Israel and Judah had many kings, and they came and they went, they came and they went. Here is another king passing. And yet for Isaiah, the passing of Uzziah was something of a tragedy on a number of levels. Number one, he was a good king. He wasn't a perfect king. He attempted to offer incense in the sanctuary, a role to which he was not entitled or called. And yet, apart from that, he generally did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And one of the disadvantages of living in a true monarchy is that if the king is good, all is well. But if the king is bad, it all goes wrong. Now, of course, we're living in a monarchy, under a monarchy of sorts, but our monarch, although she is head of state, is not head of government. Here, the king, the monarch, is both head of state and head of government. And there is a danger that when a good king dies, a worse king will replace him. And Isaiah must have wondered, what will the new king, Jotham, what will he be like? The other difficulty that that first clause gives to Isaiah is that I think Isaiah the prophet to be and Uzziah the king were close. We're told in 2 Chronicles 26 that Isaiah was his biographer. We know that Isaiah had connections to the royal court. It might even be he was a distant relative, but certainly he dwelt in those kind of courtly circles. And Uzziah, although an older man, was probably someone to whom Isaiah looked up. A role model. Somebody he loved. And yet, chapter 6 begins in the year that King Uzziah died. So from the beginning of chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, comma, I saw the Lord. Where the comma is, Isaiah must have thought, this is a pretty rotten year. We have lost a good king. He is replaced by something or someone who is an unknown quantity. He has lost a role model. He has lost a friend. And yet after the comma, we have those wonderful words, I saw the Lord. Sometimes it's when we're in our deepest despair that we see more of the Lord than we've ever seen of him before. Sometimes in the fires of affliction, we behold more of the glory of heaven than we did in the years of plenty when all was well. Sometimes it's in the valley of the shadow of death that we most feel his presence in our lives. I remember when I was younger, a farmer came to preach. And he said, there's no growth on the mountaintop. The growth is in the valley. And here we have Isaiah in a very deep and dark valley. The king has died. His friend has died. So far he has perhaps dedicated his life to recording the deeds and the sayings of this great man. And now he has died. The Lord has taken him from him. Yet I put it to you that God has removed the earthly king, that Isaiah might get a greater glimpse of the heavenly king. Neither is Isaiah to look to the new king for his hope and his succor and his strength. Jotham actually turned out to be a fairly good king. His son wasn't. But God is not saying to Isaiah, I'm going to take away King Uzziah and I'm going to give you another good king and you can look up to him and follow him. No, says the Lord to Isaiah, you look up to my throne. You look up to my throne, not to Jotham, but to the King of Kings, not to Jotham, but to the Lord of Hosts. Habakkuk chapter 3 verse 17 says, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labour of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. We come today before the God who works through all things for the good of those who love him. So what will 2020 hold for you? What will the decade hold for you? Let me assure you, friends, you won't be on the mountaintops all that time. You'll spend many a month, many a year in the valley. And yet, you can still rejoice in the Lord. For when we are at our lowest, it's then that we cry out to him. It's in that day that we need to be delivered, that we will cry out to him, and he will deliver us, and we will glorify him, says Psalm 50. But what of this great vision of the Lord? There is the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. The train of his robe fills the temple. This is no man-made image. This is no block of stone or wood which has been carved, no matter how skillfully or painted. Here is a vision of the living God. And one of the difficulties in Judah at this time is that many people were turning to idols. And in the book of Isaiah, the prophecy of Isaiah, many a time does God say through Isaiah, stop trying to read the stars. Stop worshipping those foreign gods. And Isaiah begins his ministry with the real thing, the real McCoy. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 18 says, of what value is an idol carved by a craftsman? Or an image that teaches lies? For the one who makes it trusts in his own creation, he makes idols that cannot speak. Here we have an encounter with the living God. The living God who speaks to Isaiah. Of God himself, the descriptive words are rather lacking. What does God look like according to this? Well, Isaiah does not say. I suspect even his vocabulary, though it be inspired by the Holy Spirit, was too poor to describe the beauty and the immensity of the one who sat upon the throne. All we know is that he was high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the entire temple. Here is one glorious in majesty. Above it stood seraphim. Seraphim are a type, a species, can I say that, of angel. And just as God has created different types of animal on the earth, so there are different types of angel. We know there are cherubim, thrones, powers, principalities, angelic beings. And one day when we get to heaven, perhaps we'll understand some of the great variety of heavenly life which God has created. And here we have the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two, he covered his face. With two, he covered his feet. With two, he flew. I've seen many a Christmas card with angels on. And they don't look like that. You see, this is not some kind of sentimental gush that you might find on a card. This is a real glimpse into heavenly reality. They cried to another, one to another, and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. It's interesting that even angels can barely gaze at the beauty of God. They covered their eyes. Such was the majesty and the intensive brilliance of God that even they cannot behold God. How much less we who are mortal and corrupted by sin. And what do they say? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. There we have worship. Worship of the angels directed towards God. It's not about the angels themselves. It's not about human beings. It's not about how they're feeling on a Sunday morning. It's directing their thoughts towards the one who is on the throne. That, my friends, is worship. Worship and music, worship and singing are not synonymous. Though I find it helpful to worship through music and in song. If you spend an hour in church or in a prayer meeting or at home, focusing your thoughts upon the goodness and the majesty and the holiness and the power of God, you've spent an hour worshipping. So here is a scene in which God is seated on, I imagine, a huge throne, high and lifted up, this train filling this heavenly temple, which Isaiah is allowed to see. There are angels above it and flying about, crying, holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is full of his glory. We're told the posts of the doors were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. Here is a God who speaks. You see, the pagan idols at the time of Isaiah never said anything. They just sat there and stared. And so the priest of the idol could make up what the idol wants or what the idol is saying. But here the God of heaven communicates and speaks, and it's a terrifying thing to hear the voice of God. Says Hebrews 4 and verse 12, the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. I've never been called up to heaven or had a vision of heaven. But I do have this book. You know, there are countries around the world today in which this book is banned. And it's interesting that those countries that ban it have a greater understanding of it than many people in the West. You see, a country in which it's illegal to possess a Bible or to read a Bible know and understand it's a powerful book. Because the God of the Bible speaks through it and lives are changed. People in this country don't understand that. And here the posts and the doors of this heavenly temple are shaking and quaking because of the voice of God. We're told the house was filled with smoke. Perhaps a reference to the judgment of God. When God speaks, it's not just trite messages to make people feel better. It's often a pronouncement of judgment and righteousness. But before any of that happens, consider Isaiah's response in verse 5. I've seen people at meetings say, oh Lord, let us see your glory. Well, if ever we did see the glory of God, well, for a start, we'd run away, or we'd die. But at the very least, I think we would react like Isaiah in verse 5. Woe is me, for I am undone. Now, let's just for a moment remind ourselves who Isaiah is. Now, this is his commissioning service, as it will, his induction as a prophet. But I imagine even before chapter 6, he was considered to be a pious man, a good man, a religious man, a faithful man, a godly man. He dwells in the court, he's outwardly respectable. He's friends with the king, he may have a position of responsibility. So from a human vantage point, Isaiah is a good man. But when Isaiah stands in the presence of God, Isaiah realizes that Isaiah is not a good man at all. He's a filthy man. If you think you're good, who are you comparing yourself to? Isaiah here, standing in the presence of God, is more aware of his sinfulness than he's ever been aware before. Woe is me, for I am undone. I am ruined. Because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Well, no one can see God and live. It clearly is established. And just how much of God Isaiah was able to see, I do not know. But he knows that he is ruined for what he has just seen. The Lord Jesus said in the 6th of Luke in verse 45, a good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. The one who speaks filth has a heart full of filth. Someone who speaks envy has an envious heart. And Isaiah realizes that Although by human standards, he's okay. By God's standards, he is a filthy drainpipe. And he dwells in the midst of a people of unclean lips. We are affected by the company we keep. One of the earliest members of this church was expelled around 1818 for, and I quote, associating with the wicked. I don't know what that means. I don't know whether they were too hard or not hard enough. But there is a principle that we should avoid bad company. Well, we're told of Jotham that although he was a good king, and we read that in 2 Chronicles 27, Jotham was 25 years old when he became king. He reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Uzziah had done, although he did not enter the temple of the Lord, good. But still, the people acted corruptly. In other words, we have here a time in Israel's history in which we've had two good kings, but the people have been wicked. They've not beheld the king's example, or maybe the kings have not been firm enough in bringing about godly reformation. I do not know, but we know that there's a particular wickedness in the people at that time, even though the kings were good. And here Isaiah says, I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Now that can be said of any generation and any time, and yet perhaps it was especially so at the time of Isaiah. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged. I think we have here a picture of the sanctifying work of God. Having a live coal touch your lips does not strike me as a particularly pleasant experience, though I think Isaiah, of course, is in the spirit. And yet perhaps we have a picture of repentance. Repentance is painful. Becoming a Christian is not easy. Because before one can be saved and forgiven, we have to acknowledge that we've done so much wrong, and our pride does not like that. Your pride tells you that you're a good person. You've not been that bad. In fact, you're quite good. You're respectable. You've done all those wonderful good things. But the repentant sinner says, it's not good enough. For all my righteousness is like a filthy rag. In Mark 1 verse 40 we hear, a man with leprosy came to Jesus and begged him on his knees, if you are willing, you can make me clean. A picture there of someone coming to Christ. Lord, I'm not clean. If you are willing, you can make me clean. Well, Jesus said, come unto me. Because he's still, even today, in the business of making filthy people clean. Of healing lepers and touching unclean lips who've been corrupted by living among a people of unclean lips with a living coal from off the altar. Having been consecrated, sanctified as it were, in verse 6, we then hear what the Lord is saying. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Every now and again I come across things in the Bible that would make a good series to preach. And the one that I came up with when I was preparing is the questions of God. When I ask a question, I'm usually soliciting information. But God knows everything. There is nothing in your head he does not already know. He doesn't need you for directions or for advice. And yet in the Bible, God frequently asks questions. Because one can also ask a question in order to make a point. You may remember teachers at school saying, "Do I look stupid?" And the wiser pupils say nothing. Well, I don't think so much God is making a point here, but neither is he seeking information. He is calling Isaiah. "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" I know I've mentioned this before, but it's one of the great mysteries of the faith to me. Why does God use humans to deliver his messages? Why not use angels? Can you imagine that? We're going to do an outreach in Barnoldswick on Saturday, and an angel's going to come and preach. There'll be tens of thousands coming to hear. But God has not so ordained it. He uses you and me. And here, despite the fact that all these amazing angels are swooping hither and thither, the one being commissioned to go, the one with the message from the throne, the ambassador of this great heavenly kingdom, is little Isaiah. And of course, Isaiah, in our estimation, is a great prophet. There'll be a great queue to meet him in heaven. But by the standards of this heavenly throne room, he is the weakest, smallest, least significant person present. You see, we humans were designed to do God's work. If you go back to Eden, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. Adam was not to be a loafer or an idler, a layabout, a dead leg. He was to be active, administering and managing and doing and digging and planting. And so, we Christians remain here on earth, though through the blood of Christ we're as fit for heaven as we'll ever be. We're here to be useful. And Isaiah must have thought, well, I've been writing Uzziah's biography. I can now write the closing chapter. What now for me? The Lord says to him, "Whom shall I send? And who will go?" Now, I think Isaiah is incredibly brave in verse 8, although I think he understood he was there for a reason. He wasn't just passing through the heavenly temple. "Here am I. Send me." Now, I imagine that when Isaiah preached on earth, he had a great voice. I imagine the Old Testament prophets could really speak. And yet the words we read here, "Here am I, send me," in my mind, he squeaked them. This huge heavenly temple, God upon the throne, these incredible angels swooping by. "Here am I, send me." Perhaps the cleansing of his lips by the living coal also afforded him the courage to speak in so august an assembly. I'm sure he felt inadequate in that place among all those angels, but the Lord God of heaven chooses the inadequate and the insufficient and the weak and the have-nots and the nobodies and the ne'er-do-wells. He chooses them and says, "Go." The wise and the eloquent and the skillful have little use to the God of heaven. Now, it would be great if the chapter ended there. And I've heard people preach on Isaiah chapter 6, ending at verse 8. You see, from verse 9, it gets even more difficult. And here we have the message which God gives to Isaiah. He said, "Go and tell this people." Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return and be healed. Is God being ironic? In a sense, I think he might be. Why send a prophet to do those things when the people are already suffering from heavy ears and shut eyes? Though I think he's also warning Isaiah that though you're going with my blessing and my authority, many people out there will reject you and reject your message because they've in their heart already rejected me. Isn't it bizarre that when we share the gospel with people, be it with friends and relatives, one-to-one, or on a street or a market stall, is it not amazing that people are not queuing up to hear what we have to say? The words of eternal life, the means by which death is conquered, the hope we have, not just for this life, but the world to come. And yet people walk past. It's nothing to them who pass by. And perhaps Isaiah is being warned. That is the lot of every prophet and every evangelist that many will ignore. And you are perhaps confirming that judgment upon them. And yet Isaiah asks a question. Lord, how long? That's a strange question to ask. Why ask him how long? Perhaps Isaiah knows that the spiritual dullness of the people at that time cannot and will not last forever. The days are surely coming, says Isaiah, when people will cry out to God once again. Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant. The houses are without a man. The land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. That's not a very popular message. The gospel is more than telling people that God loves them. Now that's true. But there's more to the gospel than that. If I'm walking past and someone says, God loves you, I go, that's great. And carry on doing what I'm doing. But the Bible says we are to repent. Turn from our evil ways and cry out the name of the Lord. And the message of verses 11 and 12 is that judgment is coming to Judah. And not in Isaiah's lifetime, but in a few generations' time, the Lord had determined that the Jewish nation would be exiled to Babylon. And that day is coming, says God through Isaiah. Men will be removed far away. Places will be forsaken. Houses without a man. The land will be desolate. In other words, he's to call the people to repent because judgment is coming. And that is our purpose here on earth as well, to call men and women to repent because God is coming as judge. And yet there is hope in verse 13. Although the judge stands at the door, he says, but yet a tenth will be in it and will return and be for consuming as a terebinth tree or as an oak, whose stump remains when it is cut down. So when you cut down a great tree, it looks like it's dead, but sometimes another shoot will come up. And the tree, although it looks like it's been killed, is still alive, and there is hope. And it looks insignificant, but with time and nutrients and water, it will grow. In other words, the nation of Israel is going to be judged, and yet some will return from Babylon. There will be hope. So the holy seed shall be its stump. Well, we Christians can see Christ where perhaps others cannot. Others whose ears are heavy and whose eyes are shut cannot see it. But even in the midst of judgment and a message of repentance given to Isaiah, the Lord talks of the holy seed, the seed of Abraham, the seed of the woman promised in Eden. And that is the message of the gospel. Though judgment is coming on this land and on all lands, each one of us will give an account to God. The holy seed has come. And we who are found in Christ and Christ in us need not fear the future, need not fear judgment, need not fear dying, and certainly need not fear 2020. Because even amidst judgment, there is hope for those who seek the Lord. Seek the Lord while he may be found, says Isaiah. Call on him while he is near. Yes, many will ignore the message, and yet Isaiah still preached repentance that they might turn to God. In fact, after this king Jotham, the next king really was wicked. And according to tradition, it's not in the Bible, Isaiah was sawn in two. I don't think Isaiah cared. Because absent from the body, we're present with the Lord. So in summary, let me make a few general points of application. The first one is, it's through difficulties and trials that we often get our clearest and most crisp visions of God. May we truly worship God by focusing upon him and not ourselves or our church or our pastor or our hymn books or anything. May we worship like the angels, true worship. May we worship so much that we can hear God's call in and on our lives. Friends, you're here because God has a purpose for you. You're here because there is work to be done. Who will go? Whom shall I send? Don't be discouraged when a great many people seem to ignore the gospel, because some will return. I look at Britain and I see a cut down oak. We are the country that sent missionaries all over the world. We are the country which had a gospel witness in every village, in every town. I went to some of the Yorkshire Dales yesterday. Everyone seemed to have a Methodist chapel that was closed or closing. Well, the good news is, churches may close, but the church never will. Though the gates of hell rail against it, there will be a bride for the groom when he returns. Be encouraged by Isaiah 6. It's no sentimental chapter. It contains judgment to come, yet it also contains hope of the coming Messiah and a call for all of God's people. Amen.